Habakkuk chapter 3, good morning to everybody out in CD land as my class assembles. They've been dissembled, now they are assembling. I hope you're doing well out this morning. We want to finish the book of Habakkuk and then try to get into Zephaniah, so hopefully by Friday we can finish Zephaniah as well, and that leaves us only three books to cover in the remaining time that we have, which should be fine. Okay, Habakkuk, chapter 3. We had just gone through the previous five woes. As you will recall, those five woes had to deal with ill-gotten gain, where they actually were able to make profit off of others. And then lust and greed was the second woe. And then the third woe, we talked about oppression and unscrupulous dealings. And the fourth woe, we talked about shameful treatment. And the fifth woe, idolatry. And he's condemning the Chaldeans. He's saying, they're going to go down. Don't worry, Habakkuk. I know you're worried because I'm saying the Chaldeans are going to come take Judah down. But don't worry, I'm going to get the Chaldeans too. And here's some of the reasons why they're going to go down. Chapter 3, verse 1, he begins, and this is the first two verses have to do with talking about some of the plans of God, but then verses 3 to 15 is what they call a theophany, a description of God, of the appearance of God. Chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth, and that word apparently means, has to do with rhythm, and it means a poem that's set to rhythm. It's called a wild and ecstatic rhythm. Agitated is an agitated rhythm. Psalm 7 also talks about Shigionoth. It's a wild, ecstatic rhythm that he writes this to. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. I was afraid. Remember, he challenged God. He asked God, how come? I'm going to stand here on my watch until I hear what you have to say. So God tells him, and he says, O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years, make it known. So once again, a reference to Christ's preaching or the work being made known by the two witnesses. Who knows what that means for sure. But he does say, revive your work in the midst of the years. So whether it's the bringing back of the truth and really preaching the gospel strongly, because we do believe in the history of the true church that through the years there were various men who appeared and were in various groups that were looked upon as trying to hold fast to some of the teachings. And the only way we can find the true church in history is through descriptions that people said of them that they thought would deride them and derogate them. And that would be to say, well, those people don't even baptize their infants. Oh, those people want to hold to the Jewish holy days. Oh, those people won't eat pork. Oh, and so when you begin to hear, those people want to hold to that Jewish Sabbath. Oh, so when you read things, what are they going to say? If you were the Catholic Church and you were the great power and you had the power to stomp out anybody, you would stomp out as much as you could from history. You're not going to say these were God-fearing people who followed first century teachings of the church. Just like the early church, just like the apostolic church, you're not going to say that of them. You're going to say stuff that make them look bad. So you're going to say, they don't even keep Christ's birthday. They don't keep Christmas. Why, they refuse to keep Easter. And every time you start noticing some of those things, now there could be people who are heretics who had one little view that was right, and not be the true church. So you want to find out what they say about that group. And when they say a lot of those things, you could begin to believe that there were true Christians who were trying to carry on the work. And there were some of those who really did a good work. And then it died out. Then did a good work, it died out. And Mr. Armstrong, in his day, broadcasts went out, the literature went out to hundreds of thousands of people, to millions of people the broadcast was reaching. And the notoriety is obvious by the persecution that came to us as such a small group, because we did believe in sending the gospel forth. So he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. And again, it could be that after the work has gone, been persecuted sufficiently, there's nobody left but the two witnesses. Talks about the two witnesses will go and preach the gospel to the world as well. So he says, revive your work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So during the difficult times, please remember. Verse 3 tells you kind of the circuit, the route he'll take. God came from Timon. So here's the theophany beginning of it. The Holy One from Mount Paran. That's interesting. Mount Paran is where Petra is. So Petra is, now whether that's where the church will be at the end or not, I'm not making that prediction. Mr. Neff had a whole presentation on Petra. And where is Petra? And do we believe we're going to Petra and all this stuff? And so there was a whole presentation on that. Yes. Theophany means a praise of the appearance of God. Question was, what does it mean, a theophany? A theophany is a praise, an appreciation, an appearance of God, a description of the appearance of God. Sometimes it's a literal appearance of God, and sometimes it's a description of the appearance of God that they were given. So he says, God came from Timon, the Holy One, from Mount Paran. Apparently the route he'll take as he comes back and descends to this earth. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. So now he begins to say, God's on our side. Don't worry, my fellow Jews. Don't worry, God's coming back, and he'll save you in all of his might and splendor and power. And the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand at his second coming. The brilliance of his second coming is being described here. He says, and verse 5, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence. And again, God in his brilliance, he's not always going to show his power. He's showing his brilliance here. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. So again, the power, the might, the strength of God. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills bowed. When you read Revelation 14, it says they're going to flee away. Revelation 14, you want to hold your place. Verse 4 says, in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. I've been on the Mount of Olives. It's split in two. It's going to be interesting what happens. Now, whether that's just a description, well, that's literally going to take place, whether it's a description of the power and might that he could actually do it, whether that will actually take place, we will see. The perpetual hills bowed, his ways are everlasting. So some of it is poetic. Some of it is saying, even the earth is going to receive him. Even the earth is going to be awestruck. I saw the tents of Cushan. This is a neighbor to Midian. I saw and again, God's power is at his disposal. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. So even the buildings trembled. Even the curtains were shaking because of the power of God. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? He would dry up the rivers. Was your wrath against the sea? And you can read in Revelation when he comes back, there's going to be destruction. There's going to be a plagues against the sea and against the waters. Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? It's hard for us to fathom. God has horses in heaven, spiritual horses. That's what's pictured in Revelation. Now, whether it's just a picture, or whether he's actually going to come back on horses, that's what it says in Revelation. That God's going to come back on a white horse. You think of the Lone Ranger, ride silver. Silver was a white horse. Yeah, when I was growing up, almost all the good people rode white. They wore white hats and they rode white horses, usually, most of them, or Palominos like Roy Rogers did. And, of course, Gene Autry had a chestnut, but it had white on his nose. And almost all of them had pearl-handled guns. The more modern movies, they have these old guns that are brown-handled. They don't look like a hero like Clint Eastwood and some of them. They don't look like heroes. They look more real, okay? But in my day... Yeah, they were the ones who were the special. One of my favorite characters as a hero was the Durango Kid. How many have ever seen anything of the Durango Kid? Durango Kid, starring George Sterrett. George Sterrett and the Durango Kid. Normally he would just be this person, but then he would change and wear black masks, sort of like Zorro did, but he was American. He was kind of an American Zorro, the Durango Kid. He would come out, and hey, it's the Durango Kid. He wore black because he wanted to be incognito, I guess. It was really interesting, though. And apparently, George Sterrett did not allow his films to be used. They were locked up for many years. I think only recently have they been unsealed to be able to be spread, but you don't see many on TV. It was a great Western. I used to love to watch. I knew the Durango Kid was playing. I loved to go to the movies as a 12-year-old, 10-year-old, whatever, in Pittsburgh. So God's going to come back in all of his power and might, and he'll have his horses. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, I believe it's verse 11. Let's see. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. So God has spiritual horses, I guess, and spiritual white horse. And he's coming back to bring peace to this earth. And he has chariots as well, according to this, your chariots of salvation. Again, how much is poetic in just describing the greatness and the majesty of God? They certainly take some license in it. We'll see that in the next book as well, where he talks about everybody's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be a single person left. Verse 9, your bow was made quite ready. That is ready for battle. I think Old King James says is naked. It's made ready for battle. Get the bow ready for action. He says, oaths were sworn over your arrows. Again, they were concerned about you. You divided the earth with rivers. In other words, downpours causing causing ruts and gullies. Let me read to you from paraphrased. Verse 9 of Habakkuk 3. Was it in anger, Lord, that you smote the rivers and parted the sea? This is verses 8 and 9. Were you displeased with them? No. You were sending your chariots of salvation. All saw your power. Then springs burst forth upon the earth at your command. Verse 10, the mountains watched and trembled. Onward swept the raging water, just like gullies that are made by it. The mighty deep cried out, announcing its surrender to the Lord. Everything is under the power of God, the power of the heavens to pour out, to turn on the spigots or to turn them off, to turn them on in good time, turn them off in bad times. It's in God's power to do it. He says, a lofty sun, this is verse 11, the lofty sun and moon begin to fade, obscured by brilliance from your arrows and the flashing of your glittering spear. So it's kind of a description of the power and might of God returning, not as a humble carpenter of Nazareth, not coming to this earth as a humble carpenter to be taken and men do with him as they wanted, coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, coming back in his power and majesty and might. He says, you marched across the land, in verse 12, in awesome anger, and you trampled down the nations in your wrath. You could take anybody down. You could take the mightiest nations down. You certainly can take down the Chaldeans, this great and mighty people. You went out to save your chosen people, verse 13. You went forth to save your people, and you crushed the head of the wicked and laid bare his bones from head to toe. New King James says you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, from head to toe. You will crush the enemies. This is encouragement to the Jews, that though the Chaldeans are coming against them, the Chaldeans will receive their comeuppance. They will get theirs. Verse 14. You destroyed with their own weapons those who came out like a whirlwind, thinking Israel would be an easy prey. When the Assyrians came, you took them down, didn't you? and he took them down pretty easily. Some cases he can make even people turn against each other. They can start, hey, don't leave, you're leaving, you're running away. They shoot them. You know, that's what you do when people in the military. If you turn tail and run the other way, they shoot you. You've disobeyed, you're disloyal. I tremble, verse 15 says, your horsemen marched across the sea, the mighty waters piled high. I tremble when I hear all this. My lips quiver. Verse 15, he ends the talk about the greatness of God. Verse 16, he says, I tremble when I hear all this. My lips quiver with fear. My legs give way beneath me, and I shake in terror. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So that's how he ends it. Okay, God, I now understand. Because God answers him. And then he sees and gives a description of the glory of God that God gave to him, this prayer. And then what he sees, God came from Timon. God's the one who comes and can ride on the high mountains. God's the one who has the power and might to deal. Zechariah 14, verse 3, by the way, tells us that God is mighty in battle. God is like a warrior. When he comes back the second time, he's coming back as a warrior. Zechariah 14 and verse 3. I used to get hung up on verse 3. It says, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And I thought, well, when did he fight in the day of battle? What's this referring to before? It's merely saying he'll come back as a warrior. He's coming back to bring peace to this earth, but he's coming back to put it down because he's going to be fighting nations that will hate him. Nations that'll say, shoot him. And interestingly enough, Hippolytus, the Catholic prophet, wrote an exact description of what God is when he comes back, an exact description of what he will do when he comes back, except he calls that Antichrist. And so the people who believe the prophecies of Hippolytus will indeed fight Jesus Christ. They'll want to fight him when he comes back. And so we come to verse, I can read it out of New King James. You thrust through with his arrows and head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walk through the sea with your horses and through the heap of great waters. Again, that ends the theophany, verse 15, the praise toward God. Verse 14, there was a historical fulfillment of verse 14 when the Persians overtake the Chaldeans. That's the historical fulfillment when they overtook the Chaldeans. And also the prophetic fulfillment of verse 14 is when God will take down the whole Babylonish system. When he tells people, come out of her, get out. If you have any sense to hear, come out of her, Revelation 18:4, because now I'm going to take her down. That's the system at the end. Verses 16 to 19, we see the effects of God's presence. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. That I can see what's coming. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now I understand. Verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, yes.
Yeah, I was just curious if, as far as the rest in the day of trouble or whatever, is that saying basically that he's hoping he'll die before these days come? Or is that like that he'll personally
I will be content. I will be content. I now understand. I think that's how paraphrased puts it. That verse 16. I tremble when I hear all this, and this is the result of hearing the theophany. I tremble when I hear all this, my lips quiver with fear, my legs give way beneath me. I shake in terror, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So I'm going to rest, I'm not going to fuss anymore, I'm not going to argue with you, I'm not going to resist what you have to say, but I'll wait. I'll wait until that comes upon my enemies. In other words, I'm content to hear what you've said. Because remember, what was his cry? What was his plea? God, don't send the Chaldeans against us because they're worse than the Jews. they're worse people than the Jews. Why are you punishing the Jews with the people who are less righteous than they are? Now, they're not very righteous, but these people are worse. And so he said, after God answers and said, don't worry about my five woes and the power and might and majesty of God. Okay, now I understand. You will take them down. Verse 14 apparently is both the historical fulfillment and a prophetic fulfillment. Verse 17 says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, and though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Though things may look dire, though things may not look good, I will look to the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. What a wonderful hope there is. People can take away everything, but they cannot take away your hope. And you have a hope that goes beyond this world. That's the beautiful part of God's word. That's the beautiful part of God's plan. That's why the days of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacles are so important, because they give you hope that goes beyond yourself, hope that goes beyond this physical world. People can take anything away from you, even your life, but they can never, your physical life, but they can never take away your eternal life. They can never take away the promise of God's kingdom. So at baptism, what do? It's a trade-off. We give up our hope and stock in this world, and we have hope and stock in the world tomorrow. We have a hope and stock in that which is firm. God says, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3:8. And Hebrews 3:6. Hebrews 13:8. I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. God does not change his plan. He's constant. You can count on him. You can rely on him. Love never fails. God is love. He never fails. He's got a plan. And sometimes when we hurt, we think he's failed us. One day we'll know why. Why did he let little Timmy die? Why did he let my little brother die? Why did he let all this abuse occur? Why did he let this disaster happen? Why did he let my house burn down? Why did he let my dog die? Why did he give me this pain? Why do I have this affliction all my life? May not even be for you. Might be for others, that others may learn. Remember the man who was blind? He said, this was done to show the glory of God. This man didn't do anything wrong. It was done that God's glory might be shown once this person was healed. Whose fault was it? And so sometimes we want to look for fault instead of looking for what could be the answer, and even a hopeful answer. So God always wants what's best for us. So here's Habakkuk came around from questioning God's wisdom in doing what he's going to do to verse 18 and saying, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God is the one who will save us. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet. D-E-E-R apostrophe S. I know that deer and deer are both singular and plural without putting an S, but this is talking about the deer's feet, whether it's plural or singular. Nimble, agile, fleet, and fresh. Freshness for life is what it's indicating. Nimble, agile, symbolizes solidity and security. Their feet are nimble, and they're secure, and they're agile. They can handle things. So he's going to help you to stand. He's going to help you not to fall, and he's going to give you refreshment for life. He will make me walk on the high hills. God has a plan for me that goes way beyond what man could ever give me and ever do for me. Never lose sight of it. Keep that hope in spite of whatever difficulties may come. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. So set this last section to wild ecstatic. And I don't know what wild ecstatic is. That sounds like heavy metal to me. And I'm not a heavy metal fan. I would say this. You know what? You want to listen to heavy metal? why not just buy a jackhammer and go out and break up concrete all day? You know, and even put your earplugs on. You still hear that. Well, that is great, isn't it? You're breaking up the concrete. That's what heavy metal reminds me of. Yeah, who was it in the movie Back to the Future? Didn't he put on Van Halen? Blew that guy's brains away. And Michael J. Fox had this little thing of Van Halen in his recorder, and he put the earplugs on his dad to be dad back in the future, back before, and he turned that on real loud. You know, I say, you know what? If that you get a thrill out of that, why don't you just go stand, save yourself the money, just find some construction project and go stand and watch them break concrete with a hot jackhammer. But don't call it music. Okay? Don't call it music. Now, I'm sure this was music. Wild Ecstatic. I don't normally listen to wild ecstatic music. Maybe you do. I don't. The wild ecstatic music I listen to are marches. I like John Philip Sousa marches and polkas. And sometimes Elvis Presley, that I didn't used to like before. Oh, Elvis Presley in Hawaii is so beautiful. I put that on. I can listen to it. The whole thing is whole CD of Elvis Presley from Hawaii. It was one of the last ones he did before he died. So beautiful. That takes an hour worth of driving, and I can just sit and sing to it. It's beautiful. So I'm really a little bit of rock and roll, but not jambling, jumbling, rumbling, pounding song music. Yes.
I was just going to say, some orchestra music can be that way also.
Yeah. Well, you can get, and I'm not saying I like a lot of orchestra music, and I can tell you some of the favorites. Bach can, or not Bach, Beethoven can drive me crazy. I do not like Beethoven. Please do not play it for me. I do not like Beethoven. I like some of the masters, but I like Rachmaninoff. I like his type of. I like his is more melodic, and Bach is pretty good. But you know, and Mozart, you know, some of the waltzes and Strauss waltzes. I like all the, but don't please keep me away from Beethoven with the especially bum 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 bum. So heavy, you know. It's like woe is me coming. I don't want that. Okay. So, and then who tells you what's good music? It's the effect it has on you. And, of course, watch for the words. But let's say take the words out of it. What effect does it have on you? Maybe Beethoven has a good effect on you. It doesn't have a good effect on me. So I stay away from it. So that's the way the book ends. No pun intended, but that is the way it ends. And so we can go to summary. I want to see if there was one thing in here that I had a question about. The Chaldeans, verse 13. Verse 13, he says, you went forth for the salvation of your people. You struck from the head. The Chaldeans used to crush the neck and the bones of their enemies. So what's God say here? He says, I'm going to lay you bare from head to toe. You used to crush the bones of the enemies that you faced. Now I'm going to take you down in pretty much the same manner. All right, four lessons we can learn from this book. Number one, you can talk to God openly, but not accusingly or accusatively. You can talk to him openly. God, I don't understand. God, what's happened here? God, what's going on? God, why do you want? You know, remember David would pray, how long, Eternal, hide you away? How long do you hide away from me? When will you hear me? You know, how long? So you can talk to God openly, but not accusatively. Number two, God can use anyone for his purposes. He can use any nation. He can use any people. We have to listen to what he's about to do. So to fulfill his purpose, he was going to use the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk said, what? You're using them? God says, yes, I'm going to use them. Number three, God is awesome. He is to be revered. He is to be glorified. God is awesome. That's what we learn by that theophany. God is awesome. And number four, If we live in an evil manner, know this, your day will come. If you live in an evil manner, your day of reckoning will come. That's Galatians 6, 7, also Numbers 32, 23. Be sure your sin will find you out. And when I find you out, I will take you down. Galatians 6, 7. If you don't repent, Numbers 32, 23. It's the one you reverse. 32, 23. And that says, be sure your sin will find you out. God said, Judah, your sin has found you out. I gave you lots of time. I took Israel down first because you were being somewhat good. Now you also have degenerated, so I'm going to take you down. But don't worry, because I'm going to also take down the Chaldeans, because they've been a pretty vile people themselves. Galatians 6, 7. What you sow is what you will finally reap. If you sow evil, you'll reap evil. If you sow good, you'll reap good. It's something just to keep in mind. All right, that ends the book of Habakkuk. Let's go to Zephaniah. Switching gears, let's talk about the book of Zephaniah, a little bit of the background. We'll get into it. I like the book of Zephaniah. And one major thing to know about the book of Zephaniah is that he mentions the day of the Lord more than any other book in the Bible. Hard to believe, three chapters. He mentions the term day of the Lord seven times, which is more than any other book, including Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, the other books may refer to the event of the day of the Lord, but as far as the actual using the term day of the Lord, Zephaniah uses it more than any other book. And I can give you the chapters, chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Chapter 1, verse 14, the second time in verse 14, and in verse 18. And in chapter 2, he uses it in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That's seven times. Seven times, the day of the Lord. One says the day of the Lord's sacrifice, but it says day of the Lord. Seven times he uses that actual term. So guess what the theme of this book is? Yes, the day of the Lord. It's also about warning of disaster to Judah. Warning of disaster to Judah. It's probably written sometime before 621 B.C. Sometime before 621 B.C. The name Zephaniah means God has hidden. God has hidden me. And the time period is the period of the Reformation, probably around 625 to 623, when the Reformation began, was taking place under Josiah. So there is a message to Josiah. Zephaniah forcefully and plainly relates his message to Josiah, king of Judah. He apparently was a cousin of Josiah. He was the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. If you want some background on it, you could go to 2 Kings chapters 21 to 23. It's good to know for background of what was occurring during this time. Josiah was starting to turn it around as the boy king. They feel it was probably before the law was discovered. Remember, the law was discovered under that in that time period. But they thought it was probably before the law was actually discovered. He was a contemporary of Habakkuk, whom we just read about, and Jeremiah. But he did come after Nahum. Zephaniah was probably Josiah's cousin. Probably Josiah's cousin. The style of the book is denunciation and threat. He denounces them for what they did, and he threatens them. Denunciation and threat. I'm going to hold off giving you the lessons. I have more lessons than just three. The day of the Lord, remember, the day of the Lord, which most of us think of as the specific time. Yes. I'm sorry?
The year it was written. When was it written?
Sometime before 621 B.C. I have 625 to 623 is when the Reformation was taking place by Josiah, when it was beginning and happening, but sometime before 621 B.C. The Day of the Lord talks about the specific time between the heavenly signs and the return of Christ. If you know the scenario, you have you have troubles to Israel, you have tribulation, which is Satan's wrath upon the earth, you have Israelites taken into captivity, the church being protected. You have then during that tribulation period, after the tribulation, then you have the heavenly signs when God shows he's going to intervene in this world. Then you have what's called the Day of the Lord, the time that God's intervention in the end. And then after the Day of the Lord culminates in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth as part of the final seventh trump and part of the seventh seal. And after that takes place, then you have the kingdom of God set up on this earth. It can also refer to all end time events that will culminate in God's intervention. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 talks about the ultimate time when the whole earth is burned up. That's one example. There are other examples where end time seems to include, or the Day of the Lord seems to include the tribulation. And then also, that's as a general stem. And then also, it can also refer to God's judgment upon a particular nation. You want a scripture on that one, Obadiah 1, verse 15. The day God reckons with them. But most of the time, when we read prophetically, he's talking about the end time, the time between the heavenly signs and the return of Christ, the Day of the Lord. Okay, let's see if there's anything else I want to share with you. Outline of it is first of all, you have judgment on all people, the judgment upon all people. Then you have judgment on specific peoples. And then finally, an appeal to Jerusalem to repent with the promises to come. Apparently, Zephaniah lived in and around Jerusalem, and he was a fervent nationalist. Fervent nationalist. He is called by Robinson in his book, he's called a book on the 12 minor prophets. He's called the orator. It's called Zephaniah the orator because he speaks out so clearly and so distinctly. Talks about the title, prophesied in the days of Josiah. Josiah reigned from about 640 to 609 B.C. with this statement that the tenor of the book completely agrees, he says. Zephaniah showed a studied indefiniteness concerning all passive events. He doesn't really try to nail anything down specifically. So he says here, we conclude as far as the date is concerned that Zephaniah prophesied between Josiah's 12th and 18th year, or about 625 B.C. You have three distinct stages. He gives the same thing I mentioned to you. He says, Zephaniah's style is direct and forceful, and therefore in keeping with the imperative character of his message. What he lacks in grace and charm, he in some measure makes up with vigor and clarity of speech. BJ.
Did you say it was written, like, directed specifically to Josiah or just to the people at large?
Well, it's certainly, he brings the message to Josiah in the days of Josiah, in the days of Josiah. But he also addresses Josiah in here too. It's about getting Judah ready. Don't let be overtaken by the Assyrians. Don't let yourself be overtaken by the Chaldeans. They forestalled that by the goodness that Josiah was able to.
So if it was during Josiah's revival, I mean, obviously that was a time period where he was fully turned to the Lord and
right.
Seeking after God. So
right.
Why would he need to hear a message of you need to
I think
repent?
Because the turning was not complete yet. And he was the king who could. He was the king who could destroy the idols. He was the king who could make a dent on it. That's the argument in here about whether or not how far into his reformation he was. So they felt he was just starting, and it was because it talks about him prophesying this. Why is he saying all this? Because he does direct it not only to all the nations but also to Judah, as we'll see. Zephaniah is perhaps less original than most other prophets. He shows an affinity with his predecessors, especially with the style of Isaiah, yet the stream of his discourse flows smoothly and gravely. So he's trying to warn them to make their changes complete. Yeah, I have here, Zephaniah forcefully and plainly relates his message to Josiah, the king of Judah. Zephaniah chapter 1, the word of the Lord. Once again, it isn't something he concocted. It wasn't his vision. It wasn't his own dream. He didn't dream this up. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. Really, he was a great-grandson of Hezekiah. In the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So this is, why did he have this vision? Who was he bringing it to? Obviously in the days of Josiah. I will utterly consume everything, he says, from the face of the land, says the Lord. I'm going to take down everything. And apparently the Scythians initially had troubled them. So the Scythian invading countries or nomads, they were the ones who were giving them some trouble. And at this time of Josiah's reign, he says, I will utterly consume everything from off the face of the earth, says the Lord. So the threatening and judgment we see here during the days of Josiah, but before the Reformation was in full force. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, the stumbling blocks, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So God will obliterate the entire nation. The day of the Lord will bring darkness and gloominess upon the earth. He says, I will stretch out my hand, verse 4. Again, stumbling blocks in verse 3, sorry. Stumbling blocks in verse 3, Sansino calls them idols. He talks about, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked, I will cut off man from the face of the earth. Stumbling blocks are the idols. Get rid of those idols. Again, addressing this toward Josiah, who was the king who wanted to make these changes. I will stretch out my hand against Judah. So again, Baal worship was still evident. Feinberg brings this out on page 223. It says, the very name Chemarim would disappear also. They were the idol priests whom Josiah put down, 2 Kings 23, verse 5. The Hebrew root word means black or black-garbed individuals. And he goes on to say that they were zealous in their fanaticism in adultery. The other priests mentioned in verse 4 are outwardly priests of God, but careless about the spiritual laxity of the people. So he says, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah, against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I'll cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. So I'll cut off all those, the idolatrous priests, who were the Chemarims, the one who served the other gods, and also the priests, the false priests, the ones that are supposed to be doing my job, doing the right job and aren't doing it, the pagan ones, the ones who've turned aside from serving the real God and the true God. Page 235 also, 225, sorry, 235 talks about stumbling blocks. Let's see, why did I have to go there? And I don't think that's what I wanted. No, that's not the verse I wanted. That's Sansino, sorry. Feinberg 223 is a good reference for verse 4. Chemarim were black-robed priests, which he talks about here, the idolatrous priests. Verse 5. He says, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and serve and swear oaths by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Milcom, or Moloch, was the god of the Amorites. He was the god of the Amorites, and they did tend to worship on housetops when they worshiped these gods. And he says in verse 5, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops. They had to do with astrology, too. Why would you want to be on the housetop? So you could see the heavens. You could see the stars. You could wonder how the how their particular positioning related to you at that time. Those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, he says, or Moloch, the god of the Amorites. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. So in other words, get rid of your false gods. Get rid of your false priests. Take them out. Those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So it was encouragement to Josiah to get busy and perform this reformation. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. So God's judgment is at hand, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He has on his vesture, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has invited his guests. God's getting ready to do a sacrifice. What's he going to sacrifice? All the evil people are going to be bidden, and he's going to sacrifice them through death. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, at this time, when I begin to clean up the world, I will punish the princes and the children and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. Now, what kind of foreign apparel? Well, apparently, just literally in those times, they mimicked the foreign customs. Yes.
Question about the whole aspect of the sacrifice. I thought only, you know, in their whole sacrificial system, only pure things and, like, undefiled things could be sacrificed. So how can you have the wicked being sacrificed?
Well, I'm not sure that he's talking about this being a sacrifice to him. He's talking about what he's going to sacrifice, what he's going to kill. That seems to be the sense of this. But I'll do a little more checking on it. Thank you for bringing that to my attention. All right, we'll stop here. It's 11:20.